Let's open our Bibles, please, at 2 Thessalonians. We'll actually start reading, please, in chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, loved by the Lord. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory. For the obtaining of the glory, every one of us who's put our trust in Jesus Christ, God has made provision for us attaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it did with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, who not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ, or the endurance of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, namely, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. God our Father, grant us speaker and hearer alike this morning a respect for this thy word, to speak properly and to hear properly, that we may obey thee and glorify thee. We count on thee absolutely to grant us enlightenment by thy Spirit, please. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. 2 weeks past, Mr. Sid Tordorf, in dealing with chapter 2 of the epistle, dealt with the terrifying subject of the day of the Lord, also called the day of vengeance of our God. Vengeance by God upon a people on earth who have rejected and continue to reject the true Christ, but who, as Sid pointed out to us, when the Antichrist comes, will receive him and believe him. And so there's vengeance from God. Sid pointed out to us also the frightening thing that whereas in this morning, 2 weeks ago, but also this morning, Every one of us in this room has presently the ability to choose to believe the true Christ and be saved. If any one of us is left behind and that day comes upon us, the day of the Lord, we'll have no choice but to believe the lie, but to believe him and be eternally damned. And that should, that sobered me up when Sid said it to us. And I hope it does you too. In contrast, in verses 13 and 14 of the chapter we read together, the second chapter, but also in the first chapter, in contrast to that, from verses 13 and 14, we find that God, who loves us, has saved us from that wrath of God in that terrible day. And you'll notice then that verse 15 of that chapter 3, begins with the word therefore. And that word therefore introduces the second half of Paul's epistle, Paul's letter, introduces or begins the practical aspect of Paul's letter. Paul always expected practical results from the doctrine or the theory which he gave us in the first part of his letters. So, in chapter 3, Paul says, finally, as a practical outworking of all that I've taught you about the second coming of the Lord for his church and about the terrible coming of the day of the Lord when he will bring judgment upon the earth, in view of all that's happening and is going to happen, says Paul, finally, brethren, pray. Pray. Pray for us. Pray that the gospel may be effective at Athens, where I'm presently, from whence I'm writing this letter, says Paul. Pray that the gospel will be effective and that we'll be delivered from evil and unreasonable men. The wicked men are possibly Gentile officials, and the unreasonable men who oppose the gospel would most certainly be the hostile Jews who dog Paul's missionary journey. Now the question needs to be asked, can the gospel be hindered by evil men and unreasonable men? And the answer is yes. Wherever there is the disorder, wherever there is civic or social disorder, such as in Bosnia, where Gordon was praying just now, or in Zaire, Somalia, different places of the earth where there is this civic and social disorder, evil runs riot, and the gospel is hindered. That's why God tells us to pray, that there might be peace, so that the gospel can have free course. But not only civic disorder, wherever there is religious fanaticism, unreasonable men, these unreasonable Jewish fanatics spoiled Paul's work wherever he went. And those who work in Muslim countries know exactly what havoc religious fanaticism can cause to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well then, what are we to do about it? By the way, that's why Robert Taylor writes back. He wrote to us this week. Writes back and asks us continually to pray for change in the government in Zaire. They can't even send letters out of their country. There's no infrastructure left. They live in terror of their lives because there's no police force. And the missionaries and the Christians suffer, 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 because of evil men. And so we're told to pray for these missionaries, and we're told to pray for God to change.
I want to say something which I don't want misunderstood. I'm leaving you to make your own decision on the statement I'm going to make, but nowhere in Scripture, and particularly nowhere in the New Testament, rather, does the Apostle Paul encourage Christians to public protests, marches with banners, or for signatures to be applied to MLAs in order to effect social or other change. Paul didn't ask for it, for his release from prison, and he didn't ask for change to take place in this way so that the gospel might be furthered. Those are the world's ways based on public power, on people power, on vote power. God's way is to have confidence in a God who boasts himself to be Lord of the universe, Lord of men, Lord of nations, Lord of governments, and to plead with him. And I tell you, Christians, we fail miserably in our duty, in this duty. And so Paul exhorts for us to pray for these changes and for the missionaries. By the way, the other thing we're told to do is to support and help and relieve those who are suffering. And again, we fail miserably. Did you know that there was a relief fund, a standing relief fund with the MS Missionary Service Committee in Toronto? And you can send donations to that at any time, and it'll be funneled into relief for Christians who are being persecuted. And we need to remember that. Verses 3 and 4. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you or keep you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things which we command you. Paul is confident that despite the opposition of evil and unreasonable men, and despite the trials and the tribulations which those Christians were going through, that the true believers will stand firm. And his confidence, friends, is based not on the faith of the believers, but on the faithfulness of the God who was saving them. That's very precious. He says, in the first chapter, he says, the Lord has chosen you for salvation. He says in verse 3, the Lord will establish you. It is the Lord who will establish you and keep you. And in his first epistle, he writes to the Christians after talking about the second coming of the Lord and the fact that the Lord will take them and present them faultless in heaven. He says, he who has called you is faithful, who will also do it. He will do it. And when he wrote to the Colossian Christians, he said, I'm confident that he who has begun a good work in you will also complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, friends, if any of us gets to heaven, and we're getting there, it'll be because of the faithfulness of our God and not because we were faithful to him. Thank God for a God who is faithful to those who have put their trust in him. My dear friends, when we get there, we're going to worship him, we're going to love him. When we find what he's done for us. Oh, think of Timothy. He writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, we can be unfaithful, but to deny himself, he is not able. He can't do it. If we fled to Jesus for refuge, then he will faithfully bring us home. That's no excuse for any of us to be slack. We'll have something more to say about that in a moment. Now verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience or the endurance or the persistence of Christ. I want to spend a disproportionate amount of time on this verse, and particularly the first part of the verse. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Why does Paul say that? You know, friends, I've been thinking over the last little while and wondering what effect all this teaching we've had about the second coming of the Lord over past weeks now, what effect that teaching has had on our lives. What effect did God expect? Well, he's already told us in the first epistle, in the last chapter, he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, holiness." Holiness is what God expects from us as the result of the teaching we've had concerning the second coming of the Lord. I'm going to ask you, please, to turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, these well-known verses. We'll spend a little time in 1 John. We won't be going out of our way. We're enlarging on Paul's statement in the Thessalonian letter, that their hearts might be directed into the love of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, what otherworldly love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." What love God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called God's children. And such we are now. If you've been born again, friends, you're a child of God by God's regenerative activity. We're God's children. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now at the present, we are the children of God." We know that. "But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him." At the moment, we know who we are. We're the children of God, and we know all our faults and failures. All the pimples and all the bruises, we know them all. But we can never grasp what it's going to be like when we see him. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be like him. When we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself. Even as he, God, is pure. What does God expect from the hope which we've been rejoicing in over these past weeks? The hope of the coming of the Lord? Purity. Holiness. Chapter 4, please. Same epistle. I'm going to read from verse 12, but I'd ask you to read from verse 7 when you get home. Verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and that he is in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. Also, we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." Now listen carefully, friends. "Love has been perfected among us in this, namely that we know that his Spirit lives in us. We love the brethren, that we confess Christ as Lord. Love has been brought to fruition, to perfection in us, if this happens in us. So that love has been perfected among us in this, so that we may have boldness now concerning the day of the Lord, which is to come." The day of judgment, I beg your pardon. "Concerning the day of judgment for Christians, which is to come. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear is associated with punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Let me try and say to you, friends, what has been getting under my skin this last week. After reading those verses, let me ask you a question. Is the holiness God expects from us based on the love of God? Or is it based on fear of judgment? What evokes in us purity? Is the purity God asks of us based on the love of God in making us his children now and promising to return for us? So that there's a day coming when even my body's going to be like his glorious body? Or is it based on the fear, on fear at the prospect of loss at the judgment seat of Christ? God answers that question for us. He tells us in 1 John 3, what we read together there, that it is the contemplation, the occupation of the mind with this glorious hope. Not fear, but a contemplation of the glorious hope which will draw out from my heart, evoke in me a desire to be like him. Friends, fear won't do that. Fear can't do that. Any fear of punishment at the judgment seat of Christ doesn't draw out my heart in love. Doesn't create in me a longing to be like him. As I've said, it's a contemplation of the love of God, which makes us his children now. And that faithful, faithful promise of his, that he's coming back for us to change us into his likeness. That's going to change our behavior down here. Going to draw out our hearts in a longing to be like him. And that, friends, is why Paul says in our epistle, which we read in Thessalonians, he longs that we should have our hearts set on the love of God and the endurance of the Lord of Christ. Now, certainly, fear of judgment at the Lord's return may well result in the unsaved repenting and turning for salvation. But for the saved, it is the love of God which leads us to repentance and holiness. Talking about fear, I have to confess personally a past and perhaps lingering uneasiness and fear concerning the judgment seat of Christ. Now I understand perfectly, and I would make it clear to all here, that no Christian will ever have to give an account for the punishment of their sins at the judgment seat of Christ. Those of us who have confessed our sins, put our trust in the Lord Jesus, covered by the precious blood of Christ, we will never ever have to account for the penalty of our sin. But the scripture does teach that we're going to have to give an account of the way we've spent our lives. As I look back over my life, and I think every one of us would say the same, there's been so much of self, so little of him. There have been times when I've feared what's going to happen when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But you know, we read together something here which we must all take notice of. John says, listen, if you fear love hasn't been perfected in your life, love hasn't been brought to fruition, to completeness in your life, If the love of God is in your life, if you love the brethren, if you've got the witness of the Spirit in you that you're His, if you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, then He says you have no need to fear. Let the love of God bring our lives into peace and completion. Oh, by the way, John says in verse 18 that if I allow fear to govern my thinking, I have not allowed the love of God to come to completeness in my life. I need not fear now, but have boldness even now concerning that day of judgment. Because, look at verse 17, we have boldness in that day of judgment, because as He is, not as He was, but as He is, so are we in this world. Now, whatever that statement means, friends, at the very least, it means this, that because my life is hid with Christ in God, because God has baptized me or introduced me into Christ Jesus, His Son, at this very moment, because I'm a child of God and because God has done that for me, I am here on this earth as He is in heaven presently. I am presently on earth as He is in heaven. What does that mean? It means that all that Christ is, I am also, because I'm in Him. There's a wonderful verse in the last verse of the first chapter of Corinthians, I think it is, which says, it is out of God alone, I'm giving a liberal translation, it is out of God alone that we are in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom. And that wisdom is righteousness in Christ, sanctification in Christ, redemption in Christ. What does that mean? It means just this, friend, that if you're saved, God introduced you into Christ, you came into living union with Christ Himself, and at this very moment, you are as righteous as Christ. If you're in Him positionally, you are righteous as He is. We might put it this way, is Christ righteous? Then so am I, because I'm in Christ. Is Christ sanctified? Totally set apart to God, then positionally, so am I, because I'm a child of God now. Is Christ at present in heaven in a resurrected body? Then so will I be, because I'm in Christ. This is what God has done for us. And because of that, because I am presently in Christ, and on this earth, positionally, I'm even now as He is in heaven. Paul says there's no need for fear in the day of judgment. And if we can let that love of God flood our hearts, we will have no fear. Can I bring one more thing to your attention regarding the judgment seat? Something which was pointed out to me recently. Something I never realized before. When we stand before, Christian, I'm talking to you. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we'll already be like Him. I've always had a picture of myself being dragged into the headmaster's office. It happens so often that the picture's very real. And you come in squirming before, oh friends, that's not it. We're loved. We're already like Him. And when we stand before Him in that judgment seat, we'll have the mind of Christ. And do you think we'll object to the wood, hay, and the stubble going up in fire? When we're like Him, we'll see everything as He does. And we'll rejoice with Him with whatever He does do. Because we're already like Him. So my dear friends, let us know the love of God. May God direct our minds, our hearts, into the love of God. But also the steadfastness, the perseverance of Christ. Let us remember soberly, friends, that it's those who endure those who persevere, who are true believers. That's very solemn. John has to say in his epistle that there were some who went out from us. They gathered with us once and we thought they were Christians, but they went out from us. He says, because they were never ever one of us. And the only way that I know can be sure that I'm a Christian is by trusting his word and obeying it and following him. John the Apostle, John, you read the second epistle, three times over he says, you may say this and that I walk in the light and that, etc., etc. But he says, if you don't obey the word of God, you better think twice. Get alone with the Lord and examine your life and find out if you really are a Christian. And if there's no response in our hearts, no longing, when I get to my knees before the Lord with the word of God, and I read of his love and his promise to me, he's coming back for me, that one day my body will no longer be a body of humiliation, but be like his, and I'll be like him altogether. If there's no response from that, oh Lord, Lord, let me be holy, then I need to know, examine my life, there's something wrong. But that love, friends, will draw out our hearts in holiness. Now time slips on and we must just deal with the last portion, please, of our letter back to 2 Thessalonians. Verses 6 to 15. God has a strong warning for all of us regarding idleness. Don't forget, this is a practical outworking of the truth of the expectation of the Lord's return. In several of his parables, the Lord Jesus warned of the possibility of Christians falling asleep and being idle while they waited for the Master to return. The particular form of idleness at Thessalonica seems to have been refusing to work for a living. Some seem to have thought, or perhaps even taught, that seeing the Lord could return at any moment, what was the purpose in working? If you know the Lord's coming back in 5 minutes, you're not going to worry about the dinner that's in the oven. Why should I worry about going to work tomorrow? Because the Lord says that we are not to be idle. We don't know when he's coming. Paul says that idleness produces disorder. He calls it disorderly conduct. And Paul says that any form of idleness produces disorder. Disorder in the church or society means problems. I realize that this is a very sensitive subject in Canada today, when there are hundreds, if not thousands, who just long to be back at work. They give their eye teeth for a day's hard work if they could get it. But the authorities also tell us that there are those who are deliberately idle and milking the system. The Christian must not be idle in any respect. Idleness undermines the moral fiber, our moral fiber, and leads to the particular sins of gossip and busybodying, interfering in other people's affairs. Sins which easily lead to division in the Church of Jesus Christ. So says the Apostle, avoid. At all costs, avoid idleness. I'm thinking of a young man, by the way, the son of the Willie Burnett who spoke two weeks back. He had a son who was with a university degree, was out of work for a year. And It just so happened that my son was living in the same town, London, Ontario, at the time, and they were two of them were very friendly. And my son Philip told me how he admired Stephen. He never was idle one day. If he was not out looking for work, he was volunteering for service somewhere. Voluntary work, helping in Christian organizations. But he was never idle. He went out each day and he came back each night. I want to say something else here, friend. There's a word of warning here for retirees. Now I'm hitting at my own self, of course. But there's an ever-increasing number of retirees in this world, and particularly in Canada, as people are laid off and paid off early. They become take early retirement to spend the rest of their time enjoying life. Or as the bumper sticker says, spending my children's inheritance. There are two sins which retirees must avoid. First of all, idleness, based on the premise that we are deserving a well-earned rest. We've earned something. God knows nothing of this. Secondly, the other sin to avoid was what I've called here feverish, ineffectual activity. This time based on a guilt complex because we refuse to accept the limitations, the increasing limitations which age brings to our lives. And instead of falling out, pulling out gracefully, and allowing younger people to take over, we can stick around and be just a spoke in the wheel. So may God grant to us the grace to grow old graciously, effectively, usefully, knowing when to help and when it's time to get out of the way. You might come and speak to me sometime when you see that it's time for me to get out of the way. But please do it graciously. Verses 14 and 15. Strange verses, aren't they? If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now these verses, friend, give us no mandate whatever, what we can call cruel ostracism. That's never in God's heart. But they do teach that we must not share in anybody else's idleness. And I'm speaking to the young people particularly. If there's someone else you know who's trying to influence you, and he's got no purpose in life, he hasn't set his goals, he's idle, he likes to just while away the time, she likes to just do things to while away the time. And they try to influence you to join them. Don't. Have the courage to be yourself. Have the courage to set your goals high and your aim high. And be independent. And Paul says there's the possibility that if you don't associate with such, they themselves will become ashamed and repent. But let's be careful how we do it. Let's see it from the positive aspect and rather have our goals set high, our time well spent. All young people, listen. I had this said to me, just as you're sitting as a young person and looking up to me now, I sat in a young people's meeting and an aged missionary, Mr. Gavin Mowat, looked down on us and he looked at me and he said, young people, use your time now while your brain is fresh to get into the Word of God. Don't waste your time. And I said, yes, Mr. Mowat. And to a degree, by God's grace, I gave time to the Word of God. But you know, it was only later on that I knew how true it was. And those of you who are reaching middle age will know exactly what I'm talking about. You can't take in now. You can't study now through till 1 in the morning, can you? as you used to be able to. And I urge you, young people, don't be idle. Get into God's word. Use your time. Use your energy. Set your goals high. Finally, verses 17 and 18. We don't have time to deal with 16. So far in this letter which Paul has written, he hasn't actually written a single stroke. He hasn't put pen to paper. He has, in fact, been dictating this letter to a letter writer. But now he's come to an end and he pauses and he thinks, is there anything more to say? And the Spirit of God doesn't tell him anything more to say to these Thessalonians Christians. So he says to the letter writer, give me the pen. Give me the pen. Paul says, I'm going to sign my name with my own handwriting to authenticate this letter so that you know it's genuine, that it's come from me. And I see Paul straining because I believe Paul was half blind. I believe that was why he had to use the letter writer. I see him straining and saying, now where do I sign? And if you could see this, friends, in the original, doesn't show it up here in our verses. When Paul signed, all he did was the great apostle just wrote, Paul. That's all. Squinted down and he just put Paul. Not the apostle. But to these dear Thessalonians who Willie Burnett pointed out to us were written in such a different way from the other letters which Paul had written. A letter of love, a letter of closeness. He just signed it, the great apostle, Paul. Paul. He's quiet for a moment, and he scratches something more. Letter writer watches him. When Paul hands him back the letter, he looks to see what Paul has written. And in his own hand, he writes to the Thessalonians what he writes to us this morning. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Can you think of anything better? Do you want anything more? Can you have anything more? If the grace of our Lord Jesus, the enduring one, is with us, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Now we ask thee, please, that we may treat it seriously. That both speaker and hearer may be aware that God has spoken. And we need to take heed. Lord, help us, please. Make our homes different, our lives different, our offices, our workshops different, because of thy word and because of the promise of thy coming. Lord, please lead our hearts into thy love so that there's no fear in our lives. Oh God, our God, help us to spend time with thee and allow thee to love us so that fear rolls away and longing rises in our hearts to love thee in return and to be holy. Grant this for Jesus' sake. We ask it in his name. Amen.